Our sermon text today comes from Mark chapter 7, where I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our text today speaks of customs with which we're not familiar. And there are many things that are not clear on the surface of the text, but trying to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we pray that your Spirit would guide us to truth, to understand properly the message of our text, and then to take what we learn to see how we might use it as a warning in our own day and consider those areas, too, where we might keep the traditions of men that nullify your commandments. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, the past few weeks we've been in the Gospel of John. As you can see today, now we return to the Gospel of Mark. And as you know, this year the lectionary focus is mainly on Mark's Gospel. But on occasions it shifts to John to fill us in on a few of the details surrounding the events recorded in Mark's more brief account. So as we return to Mark today, I want you to see that our digression into John's gospel was in order to study the aftermath of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Okay, Mark just kind of records it in short order. John elaborates on it. So we digress to John's gospel to fill us in on more of the details. But as we come to our text today, we need to point out we're basically picking up now right back where we left off in Mark. In other words, our text resumes shortly after the feeding of the multitude and Jesus' miracle of walking on water. It's important we keep that in mind today because it sets the context for our sermon text. Okay, let me show you what I mean. As you notice, when our text begins, Mark tells us, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem." Although Mark doesn't tell us precisely about the nature of the Pharisees and scribes' visit, still we can surmise from their question that it's not entirely unrelated to Jesus' recent miracle of feeding the multitude in the wilderness and the crowd's desire to make Jesus king. Now, the reason I say that is because the question they ask has to do with eating bread with unwashed hands. Okay? In other words, Jesus has just fed a great multitude in a very significant way, taking only, you know, a few loaves and breaking them and distributing them to the crowds. And so we can guess that, given the crowd's response, the Pharisees and scribes likely heard of the event being such a huge, huge deal, and that they have now arrived to try to discredit Jesus, given the fact that crowds were ready to make Jesus king after the feeding of the 5,000. More than that, when the Pharisees arrive, they appear to have their suspicions about Jesus confirmed, because they find that his disciples, Mark says, eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands. So the idea seems to be that if Jesus' disciples don't care about purity when they eat bread, it would seem that Israelites in general should be warned against receiving bread, much less anything, from Jesus' hands. Okay, this guy's providing all this bread, but why isn't he washing his hands? Because that's what the elders do. Okay, so as a result, when our text opens, it appears we're not long after the miracle of the feeding of the multitude, with the outcome that the Pharisees and scribes have arrived in order to try to discredit Jesus as a host. Okay, with that in mind, notice what follows. Mark tells us of the Pharisees' arrival and of their inquiry concerning the failure of Jesus' disciples to keep the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands after they've been in public and before they eat. In fact, it's interesting to note that Mark fills us in on the custom of the Pharisees in some detail in verses 3 and 4, which almost serve as something of a parenthetical statement regarding the practice of the Jewish leaders. He tells us, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash," or literally, he says, "baptize. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing," or again, baptizing, "of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Okay? So Mark gives us a little explanation, a little background explanation regarding the Pharisees' question. Now, having communicated this background information to what must have presumably be a Gentile audience, which was likely unfamiliar with these practices, Mark next tells us of the Pharisees' question posed to Jesus regarding the failure of his disciples to keep that tradition. After that, he records Jesus' very curious rejoinder. In response to the Pharisees' question concerning why his disciples don't keep the tradition of the elders, Jesus responds by quoting from Isaiah 29:13, which we read earlier, and he takes this Old Testament prophecy and now he applies it to the Pharisees. And what's interesting about the quotation is that in context, Isaiah's prophecy is against the city of Jerusalem for sins of hypocrisy. In particular, Isaiah singles out those who are known for possessing a sort of like a pseudo-wisdom that consists of traditions taught by the commandments of men. In other words, while they give the impression of wisdom, in reality, what Isaiah's and now Jesus' opponents are guilty of is replacing the commandments of God with the commandments of men. And it's for this reason that both Isaiah and now Jesus implicitly prophesies judgment against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Did you notice at the very beginning, Mark specifically tells us that the scribes and Pharisees come all the way from Judea down, from Jerusalem down in Judea, to up there to the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee in order to interrogate Jesus. Okay? Isaiah prophesies against the inhabitants of Jerusalem for their hypocrisy, and now Jesus is doing the same. Okay? Why does he say that? Well, to explain why Jesus makes this accusation against the Pharisees, simply in response to a question about purity regulations, isn't readily apparent on the surface. But what follows, it helps us get a little clue as to Jesus' charges that will help us come back to address the Pharisees' question in just a few moments. Okay, let me explain. After quoting the prophet Isaiah, in verse 8, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and scribes because he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." After that, Jesus then gives a very blatant example of the specific kinds of things the Pharisees do, which, again, on the surface appear to be very pious, but in reality are very wicked because they only serve to nullify God's commandments. Okay? In verse 10, Jesus cites the fifth commandment, but interestingly, he omits the promise of long life that is attached to it. Remember, honor your father and mothers, that your day may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Jesus quotes the fifth commandment, but he omits the promise of long life that is attached to it, and instead he quotes Exodus 21:17, which issues a death penalty against one who curses father and mother. To understand why Jesus does this, we have to understand what Jesus is talking about in verse 11 regarding the Pharisaical practice of Corban. Okay? What does that refer to? Well, simply put, the Hebrew and Aramaic word that Mark translates for his Gentile readers refers to something that has been dedicated to God for religious purposes. Through the practice of Corban, a person could take a vow to reserve their possessions as a gift to God. In particular, the practice was to set up, something like a trust, or to will one's possessions to the temple, so that upon a person's upon death, a person's inheritance would go to the temple. Now, in the meantime, however, the one who had taken the vow of Corban could continue to use their possessions as long as they lived. Okay? On the surface, it all looks very, very pious. I'm dedicating all I possess to the Lord's house. I'm giving it all to God when I go. What a holy person that is. After all, who wouldn't be impressed with someone leaving all their belongings to God? The only problem was, the practice was in reality put in place as a way to avoid one's responsibility to care for their elderly parents. In other words, if the father or mother of a Pharisee or scribe became dependent upon their children, the Pharisee could essentially refuse to help due to financial hardship. Because after all, once he had taken the vow, he no longer technically owned his possessions, though he could still use them. Okay? So in that way, therefore, the hypocritical Pharisee or scribe could enjoy the blessings of his possessions without having to make the sacrifice of caring for their parents in the old age. You know, sorry, I can't help. You know, all I have is Corbin. All I have is dedicated to God. This isn't mine. This is the temple's. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Okay? That's the nature of the Pharisaical hypocrisy. Okay? Now, once you understand the nature of the Pharisee's hypocrisy, you see how blatant it was? I think we're in a much better position to understand the nature of their question to Jesus about the failure of the disciples to eat bread with unwashed hands, according to the tradition of the elders. Also, I think we'll see why that question led Jesus to make the charge that the Pharisees nullified the commandments of God by their traditions. In other words, I'm saying there is a connection between the question about washing of hands and this practice of Corban. Okay? Both look pious, both blatantly nullified God's commandments. How so? Well, main thing we need to see in regard to the practice of the Pharisees is that the Old Testament never taught that a person must wash their hands when they return from the marketplace and before eating. The one explicit reference to the need for laymen to wash their hands is found in Leviticus 15:11. But that passage is about a man who is himself personally unclean and is to avoid touching anyone unless he washes his hands first. I'm unclean, so I got to wash my hands so as to not, spread that to you. The problem with trying to apply this passage to the practice of the Pharisees is because they are not washing their hands because they themselves are unclean, and they're worried about communicating that impurity to others. That's not their motivation. Okay? So that doesn't seem to provide the background for their practice. Moreover, if they encountered someone unclean by inadvertently bumping into them in the market, the uncleanness they contracted would not be removed simply by washing their hands before eating. Rather, in most instances, they would have to bathe their entire body and even wash their clothes as well. And finally, while Leviticus 11 says that common food might be contaminated if the dead body of an animal falls into it, there's nothing in the law that suggests that somehow common food could simply become unclean simply as a result of a contact with someone who is unclean. That was the law of the peace offering, but not true of food in general. Okay? So in light of all this, okay, in light of that Levitical background, the question we need to ask is why the Pharisees came up with this law. It's not derived from Leviticus, or if it is, it's in a twisted, perverted sort of way. So we have to ask, why did the Pharisees come up with this law, which is nowhere found in the Old Testament, and what this law has to do with hypocrisy? In other words, what is the association between Jesus' charges of hypocrisy regarding the tradition of washing hands after coming from the marketplace and the hypocrisy of refusing to honor one's parents with the practice of dedicating one's belongings to God? What's the connection? Okay? Best solution I found was the reason the hand washing was hypocritical is because, just like in regard to the practice of Corban, it appeared on the surface to look very pious, but in reality it served to actually nullify God's commandments. Okay? How so? We have to recall throughout Scripture, meals are covenant events. In fact, we see again and again that people enter into covenant through means of eating a meal together. This is true not only in regard to humans who covenant together, but also true, of course, of how God enters in and renews covenant with Israel. Just think, for example, the Passover meal and how Israel renewed covenant with God each year by means of celebrating the Passover. And the same, of course, is true of all the other annual feasts. As we know, the practice continues over in the New Testament when, during a meal, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant with the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Okay? So meals are about covenant, establishing community. The point of all this then is simply to say, therefore, that when people come together to eat, they do so in order to share their lives together and to thereby strengthen their relationships, as we will hopefully do today in the Lord's Supper, but also even later today when we gather to eat at our house. In short, there's a reason we often refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. Because by partaking of the body and blood of Jesus, we are not only having communion with God, but with each other. As for this reason, the Bible places such emphasis of being reconciled to one another before coming to worship. But what the Pharisees and scribes were doing by their hand washing was turning the purpose of the meals God had given to Israel to unite them completely upside down. Okay? In other words, and here's the point. By their hand washing and other purity rules, the Pharisees were separating themselves from other Jews who should be their covenant partners and table companions. They were putting themselves above everyone else. And by washing their hands simply when returning from the market, they were saying, "You are defiled, you are unclean, but me, I'm holy." Okay? By their hand washing and purity rules, the Pharisees were separating themselves from other Jews who should have been their partners, their table companions. And that is why Jesus, I think he made the connection between their tradition of hand washing and carbon. Because in both instances, the Pharisees were doing something that on the surface it looked very pious. Look how separate we are. Look how holy we are. But in reality, it nullified the very intention of God's law. Okay, eating together was supposed to bring them together, not separate them. But they took meal that God had given, other meals that were supposed to unite, and instead made them a matter of separation. Okay? That, I think, is the heart of the text. I think that explains the connection between the hand washing and the carpet. All right? Now, that, I think, explains our text. What does that have to do with us? All right? Is there any way that we might be able to apply to what we just heard to our lives today? I believe there is. I want to share with you just a couple of things to think about today that come to my mind. With that, we're going to be finished. Okay? How can what we just heard apply to us? Well, first of all, I hope you see again that the nature of the Pharisees' practices were they were high-handed sins against God. And I want to emphasize this because, you know, I've often heard godly people unnecessarily fear that they're not in reality a Pharisee. And while we all certainly have pharisaical tendencies, I wouldn't want anyone with simply a tender conscience who is sincerely striving to keep God's commandments to doubt their salvation just because they have a pharisaical streak in them or they have a besetting sin. While we all certainly have to guard our hearts, I don't want anyone to suppose that the nature of the Pharisees' practice was nothing less than real, grievous, presumptuous sins. They did nothing short of completely turning God's commandments on their head by their adherence to their traditions. Okay? This wasn't just some well-intentioned person struggling with their sins. What the Pharisees did was gross. Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation. When they brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus, how did they know where to find her? Okay? That's what the Pharisees were like. Having said this, Because we do want to avoid Phariseeism wherever we find it, we should still ask if we don't unthinkingly engage in behaviors that are similar. And to explain what I mean, it's not uncommon today to find people prohibiting one practice or another that is nowhere condemned in the Bible, and then use that practice to separate from other Christians. You know, this group doesn't educate their children in precisely the right way, or drinks the wrong beverages, or doesn't carve up the duties of husbands and wives in precisely the right manner, or doesn't practice breastfeeding. You know, on and on it goes. Think I'm kidding. That's, you know, there's that kind of group. None of us are above finding things that we believe in. That in fact they may be good and true and biblical, but then use that stance to separate with other believers when the nature of the issue simply does not warrant another division in God's church. In other words, well, there are certainly issues over which we must sometimes separate from others who take the name Christian. We must avoid the tendency to take stands over things that do not rise to the level of offense that warrants separation from other believers. I suppose the place where this type of thing is most dangerous is precisely at the same place where it incurred Jesus' wrath with the Pharisees. What I'm talking about is a separation that occurs at the Lord's table within today's church. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about, and he warned them against partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, this is exactly what he was speaking against. Far too often, people take Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, they read them, and they're unnecessarily fearful of eating the Lord's Supper just because they're struggling with some sin in their life. We need to understand what Paul was speaking about in 1 Corinthians 11 was the practice of the church to not take the Lord's Supper together. Paul says when they come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper because they do so as a divided church. Some would arrive early, they'd eat and drink to their fill. Others would arrive late and go home hungry. Therefore, Paul says they were not discerning the body. The reference to not discerning the body does not refer to the sacrament. Because every time Paul refers to the sacrament in 1 Corinthians 11, he mentions both elements, bread and wine, both things that they symbolize, body and blood, and what you do with each, eat and drink. By contrast, though, when he warns against not discerning the body, he makes no mention of the blood. Have you noticed that? He never says not discerning the body and blood. He says you are not discerning the body. Okay? If Paul were speaking of the sacrament, he would definitely refer to both body and blood. Instead, when he speaks of the body in isolation, what he is referring to is the church body. And in fact, that's exactly what we see when Paul continues on 1 Corinthians 11, from chapter 11 to 12. He speaks of how the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, and so we are all baptized into one body. On and on it goes. Body singular. Body and blood, the sacrament. Body singular is the church. In short, the body the Corinthians were not discerning was their own. It was the church body. And that's why near the end of chapter 11, Paul says, when you come together to eat, he says, wait for one another. And that's why when we come together to eat, as a church, to eat the Lord's Supper, there's a reason we do that together, because we, by this meal, are having communion both with the Lord and each other. The real threat in 1 Corinthians 11 is not some sort of mystical, I've committed a sin sort of thing. It's like, am I living in community? This is the body out here that the Corinthians failed to discern. Now, unfortunately, though as it was in Jesus' day, so it is in ours. Because the very meal, you think about the history, Satan knows what he's doing. At the Tower of Babel, God says nothing, the people are as one, nothing will be withheld from them. When people are united, they're very powerful. Satan does not want us united. He knows where to attack us. Think about the history of the church and all the debates over what happens in this meal. Think about how it divides us. The very meal Jesus gave to unite us becomes something that divides us. Instead of being an alternative society where all of God's people can fellowship at one table, the church in our day sadly mirrors all the divisions of the world. In fact, many denominations will allow only members of their own denomination to the Lord's table. And though we don't practice close communion here, I believe we still have barriers of our own that go beyond those established by Scripture, for which we ought to repent and work towards abolishing. The difficulty in doing so, though, is that our pride, in the end, it gets in the way of welcoming others with whom we have disagreements. Like the Pharisees, you see, by multiplying distinctions, it has the effect of subtly suggesting that we are somehow more pious than others who don't exactly dot their I's or cross their T's in the exact same way we do. This, I think, is the thing Jesus warns us to be on guard against. The pride that elevates us by our distinctions, causing us to separate from others over matters that are indifferent. It is only by humbly remembering that we're all saved by grace that our sinful pride is defeated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray and long for the day when the Lord's table will truly be for all. The churches, God's people, will no longer be separated by race, by ethnicity. That all of our doctrinal differences rise to the level causing division. Heavenly Father, we see even in our own day that as the division between the church and the world increases, we find often that we have more in common with other believers than we do with the world. I pray that would continue. I pray we would all give more attention to how Jesus instituted the supper and what it means and how it unites us. And I pray that we would, as a result, not incur your judgment when we partake of the supper, but instead be nourished by it and see it as it truly is a means of grace, one that unites us together with you and each other. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.